For some of you, this is first time in this study, so let me give a brief synopsis of what we do on Sunday evenings. We're currently going through a series called Study 66, and what we're doing with that is we're trying to do one book of the Bible for each Sunday night, and doing an overview, doing a summary, and we're approaching that by asking some questions about each book. And I'm going to go ahead and ask, anyone remember one of the four questions? Alan? All right, how does it point to Christ? Good. We ask also, what's the content? What's the book all about? What's the nature of the book? If you open it up, what are you going to find in it? We ask the question, how does it fit in the big story of Scripture? Okay, Scripture's one book, 66 books in one. How does it fit in that long sequence, that long story? And then the other question we do ask at times is, what are some difficulties? What are some things that you might run into in this book? Or tonight we're going to look more at something in the kind of book this is, a narrative book. What are some difficulties you run into? And try to look at a few of those. And then we're doing, along with that, there's a video series that we're watching. They're brief videos, but they summarize the book. And it uses kind of a sketching format to just reinforce what we talk through. So it's helpful and gives a good further understanding, cementing of what we discuss in our time together. So we're doing that together in our main time. But before we do that, we've also been working on some scripture together. And we've been through about five passages now, different passages looking at different topics in scripture. We started off by talking about the value of place on God's word, my opinion of God's word. And that was Psalm 119, 128. I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. And so we looked at that. We worked down through a few others. We're in the middle of some verses on God's providence. And the first passage we looked at in Daniel was talking about God's providence in its universal and irresistible form. And then we looked at God's providence in our personal lives. Job 23:14 says, He performs the thing that He appoints for me. So His providence in my personal life. And then tonight, I want to bring up another passage, and this is longer, but it's familiar. So hopefully it doesn't knock us out of our seats, okay? Don't shrink at the number of words on this screen. God's providence, transformational. God providentially sets things in motion in our lives that are intended to transform us. And that's what this passage is looking at. Romans 8:28 to 29. And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And verse 29 is here because you can't really understand what's the purpose unless you have verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, and here it is, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is ultimately what God is at work, shaping and molding and transforming us to be, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so, God's providence and its transformational character. And a couple of comments about this that I thought were very helpful in considering this passage. Spurgeon said, when we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust God's heart. When we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust God's heart. What's God's heart? God's heart is right here, that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. Or another writer said this, oh, the blessed chemistry of heaven to extract such mercies out of such miseries. Oh, the blessed chemistry of heaven, the way heaven mixes up my life circumstances to extract mercies out of miseries. Isn't that true? Isn't that what God does? He takes things in our life that are we consider to be misery, and He works mercy out of them. Compassion, like we looked at this morning. So God's providence in its transformational form. Let's go ahead and say this, read this through a couple of times, and we'll include the passage at the end, the reference at the end, and then we'll move on to our study, okay? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:28-29. Before we read that again, just want to ask, how many of you have memorized one or both of those before? Just curious. All right. So this is kind of a review then for most of us. All right. But let's go ahead and read it through one more time before we move on. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:28-29. Good. So we'll come back to that. Maybe you want to tuck those two verses away for this week and just come back to those periodically throughout the week. Remind yourself of that. God providentially intends to transform your life. And he does that through what he brings our way. So we're into the book of Kings. We have come as far as Kings. We looked at Samuel last week. And if you would, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll start there in just a moment. But in the summer of 2008, I was doing an internship at a church out in Indiana. And it was really the first experience I had to do much preaching. And the first week that I was there, I think I was scheduled for about 11 preaching activities, or thereabouts. And I didn't realize at the time, I was just like, jump right in and, okay, start in. And afterwards I realized that's kind of insane. Not many people do that. But in the course of that, I had the opportunity to preach a Sunday evening message, and Kings brings me back to some embarrassing memories. So you have to put up with me tonight. I kind of muscle through this book because it brings back memories that I go, ooh. Because what happened was I decided that I was going to preach through both Kings in an evening service. Okay? And I'm a young preacher. Still am a young preacher, but I was really green then. And we started in, and not counting the music time, the message ended up being just at 1 hour. Now, to give you a little bit of context for that, typically in Sunday mornings here, I end up being right around 40 to 45 minutes. So you can tack on another 20, 15 minutes there. Okay? And it was a Sunday evening, as I said, and I'm pretty sure my material was pretty dry. Okay? And maybe it still is. I don't know. Don't tell me. Please don't tell me. But I'm pretty sure that was a memory that I do not want to, I try and forget. Thankfully, I couldn't find a record of that message anywhere online. I actually went back to the church website today and a sermon audio, and I said, I'm going to make sure this is not there, and it's not. So don't, you can look for it, you're not going to find it, okay? But 1 Kings and 2 Kings are still in our Bibles, and we need to overview it in about 35 to 40 minutes tonight. So, hang on, here we go. We're going to jump right in and ask this question about the book. What's it all about? What's the nature of this book? What is the content? What do you find when you open this book up? And the book of Kings, like the book of Samuel, is actually one book. We have it in our Bibles, 1 and 2 Kings, but it's actually one book. In fact, a little bit of trivia, the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings combined, if you count Hebrew words, it's actually the longest book in our Bibles. You don't think of it maybe that way. You think of a book like Isaiah, or you think of Psalms, okay? But Kings, if you count up the Hebrew words, and I didn't, I'm going off of what someone else said, okay? But if you count them up, it's the longest book in the Bible. And actually, at one point, there are some who would divide up the books of Samuel and Kings into four books of one story. And what they do is they call them this. They call them First and Second Kingdoms. That's First and Second Samuel. And Third and Fourth Kingdoms. That's First and Second Kings. And really the idea is that you start in Samuel and you end in Kings, and it's just kind of one long history of Israel. And they're different names, but it really picks up seamlessly one from the other. You finish Samuel, and David reappears. It's picking up the end of David's life in 1 Kings. But 1 Kings and 2 Kings are one book. And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 1, just go ahead and point out to us the passage here that starts off. Now, King David was old and advanced in years. All right? So we finished up looking at the majority of David's life in 2 Samuel and Samuel last week. And you get to 1 Kings and you open it up and David's old. And he's advanced in years. And you turn to 2 Kings 25. All right, so we're going all the way to the end of this series now. 2 Kings 25. And maybe you have a title or a heading at the top of your chapter that kind of gives you an idea of what's happening here. But let me just read you some phrases from this chapter. All right, chapter 25, verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Verse 6, they captured the king, it's the king of Jerusalem, and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. And then down in verses 9 and 10, he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. All right, so chapter 25, those verses we looked at, verse 1, verse 6, and then verses 9 through 10, you get the sense pretty quick, this is not a good scene at the end. Start off, David's old, he's advanced in years, okay? You get to the end, this is not good. And one writer says this, Kings begins with King David and ends with the king of Babylon. It opens with the temple built and it closes with the temple burnt. It begins with David's first successor on the throne of his kingdom and ends with David's last successor released from the house of his captivity. Jehoiachin, right at the end of the passage in 2 Kings 25, he's released from prison and he's invited to actually join meals with the king of Babylon for the rest of his life. But he's still a prisoner. He's a captive. So you have this huge time span here. All right, perspective on this. The content of Kings covers basically the rest of the Old Testament. So the books we're going to look at, you've got the books of Solomon, you've got a lot of the prophets, a lot of those, they fall in the history that Kings covers. And there's some that fall after. You've got Daniel, you've got some of those who wrote during the exile, okay, or after the exile. But for the most part, what you see in Kings is you see basically the rest of the history. Right up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity. So, big timeline, big sketch of history. But here's what I want us to notice. I want us to think about this. God is actually very specific about what he tells us. You think about all that he could have told us about in that timeline. But he chooses specific things in the book of Kings to talk to us about. He brings specific stories before us. He brings specific instances and circumstances to our knowledge. This is not an exhaustive history. This is a very selective history. And God is doing something specific with this book. It's highly selective in what it tells us. And that's because God has a specific message to drive home. So it's one book with one message. So what is that message? What's the theme of the book? Well, let me give us this first. Let me break the book down for us in kind of some division. You've got 1 Kings 1 through 11, and that's the peak of this united monarchy. This is Solomon in all of his grandeur. He builds the temple. He's got everything going for him. The kingdom is just at its height. Everyone wants to come and see the glory of this thing that is Israel. And then it starts going down, and by 1 Kings 12, things are not looking good. And there's this division, there's this decline of the divided monarchy. From 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 16, it's basically the story of this decline. And one of the kingdoms declines faster than the other. Which one? Northern kingdom, okay? Northern kingdom declines faster than the southern kingdom. Israel goes faster than Judah. And the last section is 2 Kings 17 to 24. That's the doom of this divided kingdom. You watch them. 17 is where Israel falls. And then you watch Judah, and they just basically fall off a cliff. And then you read what we read in 2 Kings 25. So you've got this going on throughout the book. But there's two people that surface in that whole history. Anyone know the names? A lot of people surface in that history. But in these two books, what are two people? Who are two people who show up? All right, Elijah and Elisha. You've got two men. They show up right in the middle of this whole sequence. You've got 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 2 is Elijah. And then he passes the mantle off to Elisha, who then serves until 2 Kings 13. And these two characters, they're both prophets. They both serve during the reigns of kings. And Elijah primarily is serving under the reign of Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of Israel. Elisha replaces him, but both of them contribute to the theme of kings. If you want to know what the message of kings is about, you have to read and understand what's going on with Elijah and Elisha. Because they basically flesh out this theme. They're prophets, they're men sent by God to proclaim God's word. They're not the only prophets, but they're the ones focused on in this book. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, and this is where Elijah comes on the scene. All right, this is where we first meet Elijah. First Kings 17, and look at verse 2, says, "The word of the Lord came unto Elijah, saying," and then look down at verse 5, "So Elijah went and did according unto the word of the Lord, and he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan." What's popping up there? What's repeated in both those verses? The word of the Lord. All right, hold on to that thought. Now look down at verses 8. "And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah, saying," and look down at verse 14, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel." And then he tells them what God said. And verse 16, "And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah." And then you look at 18, verse 1, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, and he tells him, 'Go, show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" All right? So you have this regular mention of the word of the Lord. And here's what I want us to notice. We won't go through all the passages here, but you have this phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," and that shows up 28 times in this book. And then you've got this, "according to the word of the Lord." It happened according to the word of the Lord. Just like God said it would, it happened. And that's 14 times. And then another point of statistic for us to recognize, the number of prophecy fulfillment stories. Okay, God makes a prophecy and then it's fulfilled. He says something and then it's done according to the word of the Lord. The number of those in 47 chapters, 53. Over one per chapter. So basically, if you put them all, spread them all out, you couldn't go a chapter without seeing something about God made a promise and he fulfilled it. God made a promise and he fulfilled it. God made a promise and he fulfilled it. God said, and he did. And so Elijah and Elisha, they begin to bring this right up to the forefront. And it all peaks in chapter 18 of 1 Kings and verse 21. Okay, this is the story of when Elijah confronts Ahab about his sin. And he says, "Hey, I challenge your priest to a test." And in verse 21, "Elijah came unto all the people, and here's what he said. 'How long halt you between two opinions?'" Or, "How long do you hobble back and forth? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. It's like it's building, 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 and God's saying, look, I said this and I did it. I said it and I did it. I said it and I did it. I said it and I did it. And Elijah comes and says, look, people, just make up your minds. Stop going back and forth. You're trying to serve both. It's either one or the other. Either God's God or he's not. And so the theme, the word that I've been putting a word with each of these books, the word that I put with this is trustworthy. Okay, we've kind of put a word with each book to kind of capture it in our minds. If you want a word for this book, this is the word I would use, trustworthy. And here's the theme that I would put before us. Trust God's trustworthy word. All right, over and over again. God says, and he does. God says, and he does. God says, and he does. Trust God's trustworthy word. And that leads us to the connection of this book within the bigger story of Scripture. Okay, that's a bit of the idea of what's going on here. You've got this monarchy, you've got Israel's history, but it really is focused on God is telling us specific stories to get across this point. Trust me. You can trust my word. So how does it connect with the bigger story of Scripture? Any thoughts on that? Take a little input. All right, we have a theme, trust God's trustworthy word. And we've got a story about kings, and we've got a story about this nation, and its decline, and its doom, its end. What do you think? Maybe how would it connect to the bigger story? How would it connect back? Let's start there. Ellen? Okay. All right. We're still not trusting him very well. All right. Cindy. Okay, good. That's looking back at the covenant we looked at last week in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. And God comes to David and he says, I'm going to set up your throne forever. All right, that's a promise. Is God going to come through on that promise? Trust my word. All right, good. Anything else? Let me take us down this path. Samuel presented the issue of leadership, and God gave Israel a king. Okay? But the issue right from the start with Saul was an issue of trust. When Saul failed to wait on God, and he went ahead and offered sacrifices that he should never have offered, the issue was trust. Are you going to wait for Samuel to come along and be here at the time he needs to be here? And when Saul went along to the Amalekites and he defeated them, and then he kept some of the goods and some of the people alive, the issue was trust. Can I really trust God that he says, kill them all, and that's the right thing to do? The issue is trust. So the ongoing issue, it presents the ongoing issue of faith. That's what we're dealing with. And David himself, the character most of Samuel revolves around, he provides a picture of a king who actually, he does trust God. He actually does a pretty good job. Now, he fails, like we all do, right? But he gets back up. He repents, he expresses sorrow, and he gets back up and he keeps on trusting the Lord. So much so that all throughout Kings keeps looking back and saying, this king obeyed God like David, his father. David's held up as the example of this kind of right response. So you have David, you have Saul. The issue is faith. And so when we get to Kings, it really shouldn't be an issue that the ongoing issue here is faith. It's trust. And what are these kings going to do? I mean, that's really the issue when Israel came to Samuel and said, we want a king. The issue, bottom line, was trust. We need someone we can see. And God says, they've not rejected you, Samuel, they rejected me. And that just continues with these men. It doesn't change just because there's a king now. So that's what Elijah's question captured when he comes and he says, how long are you going to hobble back and forth between these two options? Pick one and trust it. If you keep coming back to God, Jehovah, then it says something about this Baal God you've been trusting. You can't quite trust him because he just can't take care of everything, so you got to go back to Jehovah. But then you're saying something about Jehovah when you go back over to Baal because, well, Jehovah can't quite take care of everything, so trust, pick one. So the issue is an ongoing issue of trust. And Kings shows us the inevitable end of those who fail to trust the right God. Right? You pick the wrong one, here's the end. It doesn't end well. But it also shows us the end of those who actually do choose to serve the right God. You have a guy like Hezekiah, and he makes a choice to do what's right. Or a man like Josiah, who brings about reform. The word of God comes to him. There's a story for us. The word of God is found. Deuteronomy is found in the temple, and it's read. And Josiah chooses to trust it. Hey, what God said back there, I bet he meant. So we better shape up. So you have both of these pictures being given us. The issue is faith. And that's what connects it back with Samuel. That's what connects it forward, because you have this verse coming up in Habakkuk and then in the New Testament. The just will live by faith. And isn't that the ongoing issue today? You and I, we live our lives by faith. You choose every day who you're going to trust. What you're going to trust. The ongoing issue is faith. And that really is what connects it in some ways to the entire message of Scripture. Kings is bringing up this realization that the bottom line issue is faith, trusting God. At the end of the day, what we believe about God, faith in Him, what we believe about what He says regarding himself, regarding us, regarding sin, regarding Christ, regarding the future, it's all by faith. That's how the just live. And one writer put it this way, the message of the book of Kings is significant for us because we also should live our lives in relation to the fulfillment of God's word. God's short-term prophecies, like the resurrection of Christ, should convince us to trust his long-term prophecies. His short-term prophecies, the ones he's fulfilled in the short term, should convince us, hey, the ones he's promised and haven't happened yet, those are going to happen. So we live by that. So trust God's trustworthy word, and that's how it connects. But let me go ahead and move to this question. Where is Christ? How do I get to Christ from this book? I'm going to open it up again. Any thoughts on that? I've got two ways, and I'm sure they're not the only ways. Greg? Yeah, good. God's the one who provides. And he's the one who's going to provide our spiritual, the answers to our spiritual needs. Good. Any other thoughts? How about this? How about trust Christ, the living word of God? All right, the theme is trust God's trustworthy word. Who's the word? When you get to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Christ is the living Word. So you start talking about, hey, we need to trust God's Word. Yeah, we need to trust His written, His spoken Word. We need to trust that. This book right here, you can trust it. We sang songs about that tonight. Trust His Word. But when it comes to the living Word, this is the greatest revelation. All right, we need to trust it. Trust the living Word, Christ. And we could bring Elijah's words into our day, and you could ask someone, I mean, think about it. You're talking with someone about Christ, and they're trying to weigh the options. Well, you've got God, but I've been living this way all my life, and it seems like it's actually going pretty well. And you could actually bring in some situations, you could bring in Elijah's comment. Okay, you need to figure out which one of these opinions you're going to trust. How long are you going to hobble back and forth between the two? If God's God, then trust him, then follow him. If Christ is Christ, and he's who he says he is, then follow him. And if he's not, well then go find something else that is going to be the right answer. So you can go back to that question that Elijah gives. Trust the living word. What about this? So trust Christ, the living word of God. What about this? Christ fulfills prophecy. There are literally dozens of prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. And I'm not talking about just general things. There's going to be a Messiah that comes. I'm talking about specific. You start looking at these prophecies, it says the town he's going to be born in. Now, if someone had come to my grandparents and said, you're going to have a grandson someday who's born in Greenville, South Carolina, they would have laughed. They lived in New York. And way back then, they really didn't know what Greenville, South Carolina was, where it was. I don't know. But hundreds of years before Christ, a man comes along and says, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. What? Or how about this? Actually saying his mother's going to be a virgin. How in the world do you know that? What? Specifics like that? Well, Christ fulfills those prophecies. So you can trust him. And the prophecies go on and on. And anyone who's rationally looking at this should be left with the decision, will you trust God's word about Christ? I was listening to a preacher a while back, and he actually, before he was saved, he was trying to disprove Christianity. And you may have heard a story like this before. But this man, he was well educated, he was smart. He decided he was going to go and he was going to figure out how he could prove Christianity wrong. So he started to do that. He started to search Scripture. And what he ran into, his own testimony, what he ran into were the testimony or the prophecies that had been fulfilled. And he was talking about this, and he starts in, he says, you know, I began to look at these prophecies and to look at the historical fact that we have that says, yes, this actually did happen. And he says, I'm beginning to realize, wait a minute, one of the prophecies, okay, you could maybe chalk that up to chance. Maybe. But then you have a second one. And a third. And a fourth. And a fifth. And a sixth. And a seventh. And what happened was, that fulfilled prophecy brought that man to Christ. It convinced him what he's looking at is not a fake. So you start talking with someone about Christ, and let's say you're in the Book of Kings, and you're talking about some things in Kings, and you say, you know, the theme of the Book of Kings is trust God's trustworthy word. You can trust God's word. Did you know that there's a lot of prophecies about Christ? And they come true? Christ actually fulfilled them? Check it out. Go look at some. You can find them easily. Google it. You can Google anything. Find it. Search it for yourself. You can trust this. Christ fulfills prophecy. So let me take us to it's not a difficulty so much, but in the last few minutes here, before we go to the video, let me bring us to a thought, a question, that might pop into your mind if you read the King's accounts very much. How do I read this? How do I read stories? Say you open the Bible and you read it. But how do you look at this and study it for yourself? Because there's some ways that have been done in the past in reading these stories and interpreting them that are not quite accurate. Well, I think the picture is a picture of this New Testament, and we don't want to go down that road. So how do you read these stories and come away with something that's beneficial for your own soul, aside from just the fact that, wow, that's a good story. Glad that was in the Bible. Let me give us some thoughts, and these are just thoughts. They're not really specifically a step-by-step. It's just some pointers as you read narrative stories in Scripture, okay? First of all, you need to read carefully. You say, that's kind of obvious. Well, with narrative, here's the thing. When you get to narrative, you're dealing with stories, and you can't see people's faces. You can't hear their tone of voice. And you can't exactly watch them respond to the various things in the story. Sometimes you get a little bit of a perspective. Maybe the Holy Spirit will tell you this person was angry. But otherwise, you've got to read this really carefully and follow the train of thought. Because here's the other thing. God has been very specific in what He's said. If you look back at 1 Kings 17, you may be there already, but if you're in 1 Kings 17, there's a passage here in verse 8 where the Lord sends Elijah to go to Zarephath. And the story there is about Elijah going to this widow, and he's told to go there and the Lord will provide food. And he gets there and the widow is starving with her son and they're ready to eat their last meal and die. And he says, well, feed me first. Okay, you can read that whole story, and here's my point with just summarizing that quickly. God doesn't tell us everything He could have about that story. He doesn't. What He tells us is very specific. And He wants us to pay attention to the details. Now, it doesn't mean you just go reading into everything and, wow, let me make a lot of that little minor detail, okay? But read carefully, because what God said, He said for a purpose. He chose to include that instead of telling you about something else in that story. So read carefully. Read conversations. And that goes with what I said. You can't see faces. You can't hear tones and attitudes in these stories. So you have to read the dialogue. You've got to read the conversations that are going on. And sometimes it's hard to, or you can't really figure out what's going on. You have to trust maybe some other comments that the Holy Spirit will make. But a lot of times you read a comment by someone and you know the way it's said, the way it's asked, or the context it's going on in, that person's mad. Okay? You need to read conversations. Just like you would read, if I was talking to you, you're listening to me, and you're listening to my tone, and you're watching my reactions, and you're watching my facial features, you're trying to read all of those details to interpret and understand what's Kyle getting at. Alright? So read conversations. And then this, read sections. Take a story and break it down into its parts. And there's not really a right or wrong in this, okay? You just try it. Let me give you an example with this passage here in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Okay, you could stop right there. There's the first. It's introducing the situation. And basically what you have here is you have God orchestrating Elijah's circumstances. You go here to this person for this purpose. You can't get much clearer than that. Oh, the Lord would give us that kind of direction. You go do this with this person for this purpose. God is clearly orchestrating Elijah's circumstances. Well, what happens? Well, read verse 10. He arose. Oh, good. He obeyed. That's a good thing. And went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal and a barrel and a little oil and a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Oh. There's a famine going on. God sent Elijah to a situation. Wait a minute, God, I thought you said I was supposed to be here and you were going to provide for me here. You told me to go to this widow. You actually said, go to this widow. I didn't get the wrong person. Have you ever been in a situation where God clearly orchestrated your circumstances and you get there and you go, wait a minute, God, this doesn't seem right. All right, we're talking about just reading the sections here. Break it up into some sections. Well, what happens next? Well, let's read on. Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me. And after make for thee and for thy son, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. All right, pause there. Another section, Elijah's response to her. What does he do? He stakes his life, and her life, and her son's life, on the word of God. No, God promised. Can you face your circumstances, as difficult and challenging as they are, with that kind of trust? Now, God promised. I'll stake my life on it. In fact, I'll stake yours on it too. That's trust. So what happens? Well, verse 15, she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. God came through. Okay, you read that in sections and you just summarize it in your mind. What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? And when you walk away, you can read it personally. Just like I was doing as we went along. Has God ever put you, orchestrated your circumstances, and you find yourself in a spot where you're going, what in the world, Lord? I don't think this is quite right. I think I missed a sign back there. No, this is where you need to be. Okay, I'll trust you. This is what you said. And then you watch and God comes through. Have you been there? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe if I asked for testimonies, you could actually say, yeah, I've been there before. Here's what happened. Maybe not. But that's the kind of thing you want to do when you come to a story in Scripture. It's not making anything fancy about it. You're just reading the story like it reads and you're letting it say what it says. So that's a little bit of maybe a help, hopefully. As you read stories, this is how you can approach them. This is how you can look at them. There are stories all throughout Scripture. You've got stories in Samuel. You've got stories in Kings. We're going to hit more stories in Chronicles. And how do you read them? Okay? We need to. We need to understand how to take these and learn from them and grow from them. It's the Word of God. Let's go ahead and watch the video at this point, and then I'll come back up and have a couple comments to close, and we'll be finished for this evening.
That from his line would come a messianic king who would establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So the book of Kings tells the story of the long line of kings that came after David, and none of them lived up to that promise. In fact, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. The book is designed to have five main movements. The story begins and ends focused on Jerusalem, first with Solomon's reign and the construction of the temple, and then in this last section, ending with Jerusalem's destruction and Israel's exile to Babylon. And the story leading up to this tragedy is what makes up the center three sections, which explain how Israel split into two rival kingdoms, how God tried to prevent the corruption of Israel by sending the prophets, and how exile became the unavoidable consequence of Israel's sin. The book opens with two chapters about the kingdom passing from the aging David to his son Solomon. And David's final words to Solomon, they're very similar to those of Moses and Joshua and Samuel to the people. It's a call to remain faithful to the commands of the covenant and to give allegiance to the God of Israel alone. But David's words ring somewhat hollow here because David and Solomon then go on to conspire how they're going to consolidate this new kingdom through a whole series of political assassinations. It's not off to a great start. Solomon's brightest moment comes when he asks God for wisdom to lead Israel. And he even completes David's dream to make a temple for the God of Israel. Here the story actually stops and describes the design of this temple in detail, just like the tabernacle design in the Torah. There's all this gold and jewels and depictions of angels and fruit trees. It's all symbolism echoing back to the Garden of Eden. It's the place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence dwells with his people. But no sooner does Solomon finish the temple than he makes really horrible choices and the kingdom falls apart. He starts marrying the daughters of other kings, hundreds of them, for political alliances. And then he adopts their gods and introduces the worship of those gods into Israel. Solomon then accumulates huge amounts of wealth. He builds a huge army. He even institutes slave labor for all of his building projects. Now, if you go back to the Torah and look at God's guidelines for Israel's kings, Deuteronomy 17, Solomon is breaking every one. So by the time that he dies, Solomon resembles Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, more than he does his father David. The next section of the book opens with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, acting just like his father. It's a very sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes for slave labor. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes reject this, they rebel and secede, and form their own rival kingdom. And so now in the story, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David, and now this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital will be Samaria eventually. Jeroboam also goes on to build two new temples to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. He puts a golden calf in each one to represent the God of Israel. The connection to Exodus 32 and the golden calf is all quite explicit. From this point on, the story goes back and forth from north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each one had about 20 successive kings, and as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? Did they deal with idolatry among the people? And did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or do they become corrupt and unjust? And according to these criteria, the author finds no good kings in northern Israel, 0 for 20, and then in southern Judah, only 8 out of 20 get a positive rating, which connects to another huge purpose in this book, and that's to introduce the role of the prophets, key figures in Israel's history. So in the Bible, prophets were not fortune tellers. Rather, they spoke on behalf of the God of Israel, and they played the role of covenant watchdogs, which means they called out idolatry and injustice among the kings and the people. They were constantly reminding Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations, that they should obey the commands of the Torah, and so the prophets challenged Israel to repent and follow their God. In these center sections for each king, God then raises up prophets to hold them accountable. The most prominent prophets are the northern ones, Elijah and his disciple Elisha, right here in the center of the book. Elijah was a wild man of a prophet living out in the desert, and his arch nemesis was Canaanite god Baal, and his Canaanite wife Jezebel. Together, these two had instituted the worship of the Canaanite god Baal over Israel. And so in a famous story, Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see which god was real. So they both built altars and prayed to their gods, but only the God of Israel answers with fire. After this, Ahab uses his royal power to murder an Israelite farmer and then steal his family's vineyard. And Elijah again confronts Ahab's injustice, and he announces the downfall of his house. Elijah eventually passes the mantle of his prophetic leadership to a young disciple named Elisha, who asks for 2 times the authority of Elijah. And what's fascinating here is how the author, he's recounted 7 miraculous feats for Elijah, and then he offers stories of 14 acts of power from Elijah. Both prophets were clearly remarkable men, and they played the same role, confronting Israel's kings for idolatry and injustice. And ultimately, they were unsuccessful in turning Israel back from apostasy. In the next section, the northern kingdom is rocked by a bloody revolution started by God, his violence who destroyed Ahab's family. And although Jehu was at first commissioned by God, his violence just gets out of control, and it creates the spiral of political assassinations and rebellions from which Israel never recovered. Coup follows coup after Jehu, and each king follows other gods, allows horrible injustice. It all leads up to 2 Kings chapter 17. The big bad empire of Assyria swoops down and takes out the northern kingdom altogether. And the capital city of Samaria is conquered, and the Israelites are exiled and scattered throughout the ancient world. Now chapter 17 is key. The author stops the story and offers this prophetic reflection on what's just happened. He blames the downfall of the northern kingdom on the idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness of Israel and its kings. And so, God has allowed them to face the consequences of their decisions. The final movement of the book tells the story of the lone southern kingdom. And here, we meet some very heroic kings, like Hezekiah, who trusts God when the armies of Assyria come knocking on Jerusalem's door. Or Josiah, who discovers his lost scroll of remove idolatry. So he starts reading it. He's convicted and he institutes religious reforms to remove idolatry and Canaanite influences from the land. But Judah is just too far gone. The king, right in between these two, Manasseh, he's the worst by far. So he not only introduces the worship of idol statues into the Jerusalem temple, he also institutes child sacrifice. And so God sends prophets to say, the time is up. Israel has reached the point of no return. The final chapters tell the story of the Babylonian Empire coming to invade Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry the people and the royal line of David off into exile. And so the story ends leaving us wondering, is God done with Israel? Is he done with the line of David? Well, the final paragraph zooms about 40 years forward into the exile, and it tells a very odd story. It's about Jehoiakim, a descendant from David, who would have been king if he was back in Jerusalem. And the king of Babylon releases him from prison and invites him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life, and the book ends. So it's not much, but it's a story that gives a glimmer of hope that God has not abandoned the line of David. So the question now is, how is God going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to David? How is he going to bless the nations and bring the Messianic kingdom? And to answer those questions, you have to read on into the wisdom and the prophetic books. But for now, that's the Book of Kings.
All right. Any questions before we wrap up here? Or any other thoughts that sparked? All right. Well, I'll just close with this thought. And this is from another author. This makes the comment that may our study of the prophecy fulfillment accounts in Kings encourage and strengthen our faith in the truth of God's Word. And I would just leave you with that tonight. As you go back to Kings, as you read this, and as you look at God fulfill His Word, let that build in you a strengthening and encouragement that what God says, He will do. And it may not, you may not see it right now, but He is faithful to His Word. And we can go back to Kings and be reminded of that and encouraged in that way. Let's pray and we'll be finished. Father, thank you so much for